Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Transition into our time in the Word of God this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we're going to be starting in verse 9 and also covering chapter 20, but you can start there at chapter 19, verse 9 of 2 Samuel as we've been working through, only in a couple more weeks of 2 Samuel, but wrapping up that book. In the American Revolution, many people don't realize that not all Americans were in favor of fighting the British, of course. In fact, they estimate that about one-fifth of Americans were what they were called loyalists because they were loyal to Britain and to the king. On the other side were, of course, those who were seen as rebels because they were rebelling against Britain and the king. And you think about what is the difference. The difference came down to, were they loyal to the king and Britain, or were they rebelling against it? Of course, our text this morning presents a whole totally different situation, a totally different king, a way better king, of course. But that same dividing line is going to be seen in our passage. Is there are going to be those who are loyal to King David, submit to his kingship, and there's going to be those who rebel against King David. And through this story, we're going to be pushed to see ways in which also some bow the knee to King Jesus, some rebel against him in different ways. Think about the chapters last week. We saw Absalom, and he stirred up that rebellion against David. They went to war, Absalom's army, David's army, and Absalom was killed. David's side was victorious. Right, if you remember. And so Absalom is dead, but now what? Right, if you remember, David had to flee Jerusalem, and many people in Israel had joined Absalom's side. And so now you're sort of in an awkward situation, aren't you? Right, you had these people who were all behind Absalom, but Absalom's gone. They're, in a way, rejected David, but now what's going to happen? Who's in charge? And the people are trying to decide what to do. Look there in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 19. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, who he anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And so the people are like, this is a weird situation. David has done a lot for us. He saved us in the past. But then we chose to follow Absalom, but Absalom's dead. So why don't we bring David back, right? Why not, right? He's done so much for us in the past. And it's sort of this awkward situation, right? They had rejected David, and now they want to bring him back. But instead of acting quickly, they drag their feet a little bit. And what we find is that David is outside of Jerusalem still. And so he contacts Judah, the tribe of Judah within Israel. David came out of Judah. And so these are his ancestors, his ancestral line. And he conveys a message to the priest to tell Judah, "Hey, bring me back. Hey, we're from the same tribe." He even promises Amasa, who is Absalom's commander, saying, "Hey, he can be my new commander." He sways the people's hearts to bring him back. And so what the people of Judah do is, okay, we're going to go out, we're going to meet David, and we're going to bring him back into Jerusalem. Because by going out to meet the king and then sort of escort him back in was this way to convey loyalty, right? We're eager for you to come back. And shows this favor between David and whoever goes out to meet him. And that's going to play a big part, is who comes out to meet David? who is eager to show their loyalty. And what we find is these multiple people are emphasized as coming out to meet David as he's coming in. And in through this, we see this truth that some bow the knee to the king and receive grace. Some bow the knee to the king and receive grace. If you remember, David on his way out was meeting some individuals. Remember that? And now, as David comes back in, he's meeting some individuals. And some of them are the same people that he met on his way out. First, there's Shimei. Remember Shimei? He's the one who cursed at David and threw stones at him, right? And now David's coming back, and you're thinking, okay, what's going to happen with Shimei? He was the one cursing and throwing stones at David. And what Shimei does is he's sort of a dog with the tail between his legs, as he knows, I am a goner unless I go to meet David and try to make things right, right? And so he comes with 1,000 other Benjaminites, and this was trying to prove probably that, hey, I'm loyal to you, and I even want to bring people with me to submit under you. And he's trying to somehow win David over. Just listen what he says, starting in verse 19. This is talking about Shimei. And said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty. Remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am king, that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. So here we see Shimei admits his guilt, admits his sin. He doesn't make any excuses for it, and he shows in his actions that he is eager to make things right. He says, I am the first one out of my tribe here to meet you. And he goes to David in repentance. And you notice he goes to David in repentance knowing that his only hope is the mercy of the king. But isn't that such an accurate description of what happens when we turn to Christ for forgiveness? Is that we admit our sin or guilt. We know there are no excuses. I have sinned against the holy God, right? And in our actions, we go to Christ in repentance. And like Shimei, we go to God knowing that our only hope is his mercy. That's our only hope. And that's repentance, is that we genuinely admit, I am guilty. And that's what Shimei is doing. And he's clinging to the mercy of David. So it reminds us, like Shimei, our only hope is the mercy and grace of the king. And isn't that a spectacular prefiguring of the gospel? Because Shimei is then essentially given life. David said, you shall not be put to death. He even gives him his oath. And so you think about Shimei, he goes from cursing David to then being forgiven and not dying in David's lifetime. And it reminds us that like Shimei, we can go from cursing Christ to repenting before him, and we can find full and free forgiveness. Right? Like you think about Saul, who also named Paul, right? He's persecuting the church. And yet, he finds full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that can happen for anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ. Now, David eventually has Shimei killed when Solomon takes over. But it reminds us just that Christ is a better David, isn't he? Because he doesn't just give temporary forgiveness, he gives eternal forgiveness. Because he paid for our sins on the cross. He opened up the way to be forgiven forever when he said, it is finished. And so we see the grace and mercy of the king. Even though David, he had that Abishai chirping in his ear, kill off Shimei, kill him, right? Even happened that when he was going out, when Shimei was cursing him, Abishai was saying, kill him, off with his head. David didn't. And yet here again, we see David showing mercy by saying, you will not die. You see, at this point, David is not acting like the world's leaders, is he? You think about our world's leaders, usually those in power, they don't show grace to those who oppose them, do they? I think about, of course, an extreme example. You think of Joseph Stalin when he was in power. They had what was called the Great Purge, what was also called the Great Terror of 1937. And during this time, Stalin killed anyone who was a threat to him. Anyone. In 2 years, many experts believe that at least 750,000 people were killed. Many people believe it was probably at least double that. That's not to mention the millions of others who were put into forced labor camps and things like that. And so it just reminds us that those in power in our world typically don't show grace to those who oppose them. But David does. Here's this guy who was cursing at David, throwing stones at him, calling him mean and nasty things. And David comes back and he has this chance to just kill him off right away. And he says, you shall not die. Essentially, he's forgiving him during his lifetime. And it shows the radical nature of what can happen when God's grace changes our hearts, because David might even be thinking, hey, I should have died, but God didn't kill me for my sin. And we see Christ perfectly shows us, because even though we sinned against the righteous and holy one, he forgave us who were rebels. And so David gave Shimei this undeserved life, undeserved forgiveness. He didn't deserve that. And that's what Christ does, and that's what we receive in Christ, is that we each deserve to die because of our sin against God. Sin, the wages of sin is death. But when we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and we repent and we turn to him in faith, we receive life and forgiveness. And so truly, for those who humble themselves before Christ, he is merciful and gracious and kind. And so if this morning, my question for you is, have you ever repented of your sins and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, realizing, I don't deserve this, I have sinned against God, and my only hope is the mercy of Christ, is that he died for me and in my place so that I can go free, so that I can be forgiven. Not only does David encounter Shimei, but also the next person he encounters is Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son? David took care of Mephibosheth. Remember, he said, you can eat at my table. I'm going to give you so much of this land and things like that. I'm going to put Ziba as your servant. And then if you remember, David was on his way fleeing out of Jerusalem. And Ziba, who was the servant of Mephibosheth, is there. And Ziba explains that Mephibosheth isn't coming along because he's trying to get the opportunity to get the kingdom of Saul back. And so David rewarded Ziba with all that Mephibosheth had. So what's going to happen now as David comes back? What's going to happen to Mephibosheth? Right? We heard that, and that's key, we heard that he essentially had turned against David. But what we find is Ziba's story may not have been true. It may not have been true. We're told that Mephibosheth, he didn't really take care of his physical appearance the whole time that David had left. So there, right there, is evidence, at least one piece of evidence, that Mephibosheth actually wanted to go with David. But then listen to what he says in verse 26 of chapter 19. He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? He states, hey, I wanted to join you, David, but Ziba prevented me, right? Remember, he's lame. And so he asked for this donkey, and apparently Ziba didn't let him. And then Ziba slandered him to David. And so what Mephibosheth does is he tells what happens, and then he simply places his future in the hands of David's judgment. And in response, David once again shows kindness to someone who he thought was an enemy, right? He thought Mephibosheth turned against him and was using this opportunity to get Saul's kingdom back. But I think he doesn't know 100% who to believe, right? And so he sort of like, I don't know exactly who to believe. And so what he does is he divides up the land between Ziba and Mephibosheth. He makes this judgment call. But as you think about Mephibosheth, his story kind of reflects our past in that, like Mephibosheth, we were doomed to death before Christ. But now we are seated at Christ's table in mercy and love. We have no rights of our own, and yet all we can do is place our future in his hand. And like David, Christ is a much better David who extends perfect justice and mercy. You see, David didn't know fully what had happened, but yet Christ will make all things right because he has perfect knowledge. And how does Mephibosheth respond to such kindness? Look there at verse 30. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has came safely home. You see, in gratitude and loyalty, Mephibosheth was more concerned with the king than his possessions, wasn't he? He says, all I'm just happy that you came home, right? Ziba can have it all. I'm just happy you're back. And so we see someone just concerned with the king above all, rather than his possessions. And it made me think, are we like that? In gratitude for Christ's gift of grace in our lives, do we care more about Christ and his renown than our possessions? Are we ready to give it all up for the sake of Christ? You think about in our American culture, a lot of it is emphasis on stuff. Right, stuff. And we're always looking for the newer or better or bigger product or possession. Often we aren't content with what we have. And the resounding mantra is just one more thing. So how many of us would say like Mephibosheth, let him take it all in loyalty to the king? Mephibosheth found satisfaction in the king's well-being more than anything else. And it challenges us that Christ should be our all-consuming satisfaction that trumps any little possession that we have, so that we can say, as long as I have Christ, I have everything that I need. As long as I have Christ, I have everything. And we see another person who willingly gave much to the kingdom, Barzillai. Remember, Barzillai was one of the wealthy men who gave some provisions to David before the battle with Absalom. And he comes to join David to go with him along across the Jordan River. And so David, in gratitude for Barzillai's kindness, wants to extend kindness to him in return. And so what he does is he gives him this chance, hey, come back to Jerusalem with me, I'll take care of you. Barzillai is 80 years old, and he knows the end of his life is probably near. And so what he says is essentially, I just want to live out the rest of my days and die in my hometown, right? So I don't really want to go back. He also says, hey, I'm older, and I can't really enjoy the delicacies of the king's court anymore, right? So it's kind of going to be a waste on me, is essentially what he's saying. And so he offers then his servant Shimham, which some people believe is his son, to go in his stead, and David accepts this. But as we think about the example of Barzillai, what do we see? we see this older, wealthy man who uses his resources to further David's kingdom and essentially God's kingdom. And in how he responds to David's offer, we see he's a very content man, right? He isn't grasping, oh, I need to be there in the king's court and enjoy all this stuff. He says, I'm content to just live out the rest of my days and die in my hometown. And you can even send someone else. And he gave for the right motive, we see. And so he's so content with what he had that he's able to sacrifice his resources, right? He gave a lot of provisions to David. He was willing to sacrifice that because we see he's a content man. He even did this, get this, at 80 years old. When all others are hoarding their money in their old age, Barzillai is sacrificing his for the kingdom. And this is such a challenge for each of us. Like, if you think about through the Bible, is that we should be countercultural when it comes to handling our money. We should be countercultural. While other people are storing it up for themselves and spending it on flipping things, we utilize our resources for the kingdom of God. We don't hoard it for selfish use, but we are stewards of our resources for God's use. And he shows us, Barzillai shows us, that no matter what our age, we should be doing things for the kingdom of God. And so this morning, it doesn't matter if you're 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 here this morning, you can serve God in some way. Because you could think about some of the excuses Barzillai could have said, right? Because he's 80 years old. He could have said, hey, I'm old. Let the younger people give up some of their provisions. Right? I'm almost at the end of my life. We're even crossing the Jordan. He could have said, let the younger people go. No one expects me, an 80-year-old, to go across the Jordan with David. Let them go. I did my time. Let them go. And yet here we see 80 years old, and he is actively giving provisions to David, sacrificing his resources, and then going and helping David cross the Jordan. And it reminds us, no matter our financial status, no matter our age, we lay up for ourselves treasure not on earth but in heaven. And we can do this because, like Barzillai, we are content with what we have. He's content. He doesn't do it for the reward, but yet the amazing thing is we don't do it for a reward, but God does reward faithfulness, like David tried to do for Barzillai. So the question for you this morning is, are you content with what you have? It could be a lot, it could be a little, but no matter what, are you content with what you have? But not only that, are you willing to sacrifice your resources for God and his purposes? When you give for his sake, you're not going to regret it because he does reward faithfulness. So as we think about most of chapter 19, we see people who are bowing the knee to the king, right? They're bowing the knee to the king. They're submitting to his kingship. And what are they doing? They're receiving grace, aren't they? They're receiving grace. Shimei, Mephibosheth, Barzillai all submitted to the lordship of David and are blessed with doing so. And that's what happens when anyone submits to King Jesus is we receive grace. Is that when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness and eternal life. When we follow him loyally, when we give sacrificially, he blesses our faithfulness. And so it reminds us there is grace for those who follow Jesus and receive him. So have you experienced the grace that comes from submitting to Christ? But as we move into the end of chapter 19, we see that not all submit to King David, for some rebel. And so we see this truth. Some rebel against the king and face defeat. So there are those who submit and receive grace, but there are those who rebel and face defeat. And we see that in the rest of our time this morning. But have you ever come home thinking that all is going to be well, only to find chaos? So you thought all was going to be well, but you came home to chaos. One time we were in Lancaster for a while, and then we came back home. And you know, after you've been gone for a while, and then it's late when you're getting back, you just want to, you're right, settle down, go to sleep. And you're thinking, oh, all's going to be well, all's going to be orderly at home. Well, that's not what we came home to one time. Instead, we came home to a mess because a mouse had made its way into our house while we were gone. And let's just say there was evidence of the presence of a mouse all over our kitchen, if you know what I mean. And so instead of coming home to this clean house, this orderly house, and going to bed, we came home to a house that was a mess. And we needed to clean it, of course. And that's a little like David's return to Jerusalem, is he's coming home, and you would think, man, all's going to be well, right? David's back. But he comes home, and it's chaos. Not all is well when he returns. We see at the end of chapter 19, a simmering tension is going on. Verse 41, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? You see, the men of Israel are mad because, hey, we're the first ones to have the idea to bring David back, and then Judah just goes out and brings him back. We had the idea first, right? What is this? And so they're mad because they see in this act, they think that the tribe of Judah is sort of getting a one-up on them, right? And they're sort of like, man, look at this favoritism. David with his tribe and the favoritism and so they're mad because they wanted to show loyalty to David and they wanted to have the favor of David more than Judah. And as you can see, the tension between Judah and Israel is already there before the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam. So you sort of see the tension. Turn to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Uh-oh, not good. David's return to Jerusalem wasn't all rainbows and butterflies, right? It wasn't like when you get home and everything's orderly and clean. No, it was when you get home and it's a mess. It's chaos. There is this division going on among the people. And so what we see is this man Sheba, he is sort of this opportunist, isn't he? He's jumping at the chance to rebel. He sees this fighting going on. He's like, all right, I'm going to take this chance. Let's rebel, all right? Here's a perfect chance to rebel. Everyone's mad. There's division. And those who seem like they wanted David around quickly jump ship at the opportunity. Right? You would think, hey, Israel was saying, we wanted David back. And now they're jumping ship and saying, let's rebel. And this causes us to do a heart check. Because are we loyal to Christ or do we jump at the opportunity to rebel when it's there? You see, if there's no opportunity, then we kind of go with the flow. Okay. But when the opportunity is ripe, it makes these easier to rebel. My guess is that most, if not all of us, don't outright rebel against Christ, but I wonder if we rebel in small ways against His Word. We are people who have a high view of the authority of the Bible until it meets something that you don't want to do. When that happens, watch out, because the rebel within us comes out. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis made this point. He said, let a married woman find another man she prefers to be your husband, or a husband who has gotten close to another woman at work and wants to ditch his wife, and somehow the authority of the Bible doesn't matter. Or someone who has been wronged by another, it was too much, the wound too deep, the offense too vicious, the one could never be reconciled to the other, even though the offender is repentant and seeks forgiveness. There are Shebas in the church. Some of them are evangelicals of the stricter sort. They rebel against rightful authority. They are determined to go their own way, to call their own shots. They lift their hand up against the king. Do you see any rebelliousness in yourself to the word of the king, that is the word of God? If so, put it to death and submit to Christ once again. And so what we see here is that Sheba has led this rebellion against David, but what will David do now? He first returns to Jerusalem. He sort of sets in order the whole things with his concubines. Absalom had defiled them, and so he protects them, but also doesn't go into them. And next he gets Amasa to gather the men for battle. But the issue is Amasa doesn't come back in the allotted time given to him. So David gives him time. You have to return in this amount of time, and Amasa doesn't. And so David is the expert in war. Remember, he knows time is of the essence. And so what he does is he sends Abishai to take the special forces to go and deal with Sheba. Right? He knows if I let Sheba go too long, it's not going to be good. More time to probably get more people and fortify and things like that. And so time is of the essence. I'm going to send Abishai and the special forces to go. But Joab is with them. Remember Joab, the one who sort of got demoted, right? He was the commander, but probably David, mad at what he did with Absalom and how he treated David, sort of demotes him, puts a mass in charge. Remember when Amasa couldn't do it? He puts Abishai, who is Joab's brother, in charge. And so Joab is going along with Abishai, and Joab, being the fierce, violent one, we see he doesn't tolerate rivals. He deals with Amasa. Listen to what happens in chapter 20, verse 8. It says this: when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on its thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Talk about someone who doesn't tolerate a rival. And to find out, Amasa is the cousin of Joab, making it even worse. As Joab just strikes him down heartlessly. And to show how heartless Joab and his men are, the next section talks about how Amasa's body is left in the middle of the road, wallowing in his blood. And one of Joab's men is trying to tell people, "Hey, follow Joab, and you'll be following David, and we're going to go get Sheba." But the people are sort of shocked by what they see, and so they're slowing down, sort of like when you see a car crash and all the cars are like slowing down to look. And so everyone's slowing down, and so to show how heartless they are, the only reason they move his body off to the side and cover it is because it's an obstacle to people following Joab. And Joab pursues Sheba to a town called Abel of Beth Micah, and they besiege the city, and this wise woman comes out, and she gets Joab's attention and wants to talk to him. And listen to what she says in verse 18. Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So here we see just as it ends out, the wise woman is able to avert destruction of her city by finding out what does Joab want and giving him what he wants, Sheba's head. And then the chapter concludes with a list of David's officers. But as we reflect upon what we learned, we see people rebelling against the king and facing defeat. We think especially of Sheba, right? He rebels and he gets others to follow him because he doesn't want to be under David's kingship. Instead of submitting to and receiving the king, he tries to seize power for himself. And we also see in Joab that he seems loyal to David, but in reality, he's a rebel as well, as he's seizing power in the name of doing it for David's kingdom. And so you sort of see these people rebelling in different ways, but we see especially Sheba as he outright rebels against the king. And it kind of reminds us that this is what it looks like to be in rebellion to Christ, is that people want their own way, and instead of bowing to knee to him, they rebel and want their own way. Because we see this regularly, is that the Bible says something, or the Bible says, hey, you're a sinner, and people say, I'm not that bad. The Bible tells them that they need Christ to be saved, and they say, no, I can save myself, or I don't need him, like Sheba did with David. So when people hear of Christ, they blow the trumpet of their soul, declaring, I have no portion in Christ, and they withdraw away. But in the end, as we see like Shimei, they will find no place for refuge. They will face judgment because Christ will come again, and he would judge the living and the dead. For those who trust in him, they receive grace. They receive eternal life. For those who do not, they receive eternal punishment. And the Bible talks about those who reject Christ's words will be judged by those words. And so we see as Sheba faced the consequences of his rebellion against King David, so those who reject King Jesus face the consequences of rejecting the true king. And so in showing what happened to David, these chapters point to how people respond to the better David, King Jesus. And so we see there are mixed responses to King Jesus, but his kingdom will prevail. And so we sort of see this pattern and David of mixed responses, but his kingdom prevails. And that really points to Jesus. In many ways, David and what he did and his character is a shadow of Christ, who is, of course, the better and the perfect David. And so we see some people gladly bow the knee to Jesus, recognizing their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. They are the ones who know they are guilty. They know also that they have a king who is merciful. And they are the ones who receive grace. Even though they are prior enemies of Christ, but we see that Christ is gracious and kind. But on the flip side, others rebel because they don't want to submit under his lordship, but they want his own way. They don't admit their guilt. They withdraw away and attempt to seize control. They don't think that the king is the one to be followed, but avoided. And they're the ones who could have received grace, even though they were enemies, yet they chose to rebel and face judgment. So the question for you this morning is, what is your response to Jesus? He is truly the Messiah, the King, the Savior, and we're shown either you bow to Jesus now and receive grace, or someday you will be forced to, because every knee will bow and admit and recognize that Jesus is Lord. He is King. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. His kingdom will prevail, and he will reign over all. Because we're reminded that Jesus, the Son of God, the true King, came to this sin-cursed world. He died in our place. He took our sins upon himself. He died for those who sinned against him, so that we who are enemies, who were enemies, could be now called not only friends, but children. And he rose again. He stayed at the right hand of God the Father, awaiting the time of his return. And so what a king we serve. The good and gracious king, but also the all-powerful and righteous king and judge. May we follow him always. May we submit to his word completely. And may we proclaim his name to the nations boldly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today with challenged hearts as we heard about this morning your word and what happened with David and how that points to Christ and just the different things that we encountered this morning. And I just pray that you would implant your word deep in our hearts, that you would change us from the inside out, and that you would mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.